I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Starts off kind of serious here, I guess, a little bit, perhaps, but with this use of your imagination, but that's okay. We can jump into the deep end and swim, I think. So just imagine for a moment how different our world would be if God's teaching on human sexuality was obeyed. So I just wanted you to just think for a minute. How different would our world be if this one teaching of God about human sexuality was obeyed? How would that change our world? So I came up with some ideas of how that might change. The Sound of Freedom. That was a movie about the dark world of child sex trafficking. Movies like that would not exist. Okay. The dark words and the dark worlds of rape and STDs, pornography, adultery, incest, sex offender registry, gender dysphoria, LGBTQIA+, teen moms, abortion, divorce. Those words and those worlds that exist in those words would have little context, and many of them would not even exist at all if this one teaching of God was obeyed. In fact, you know, if that one teaching of God about human sexuality was obeyed, our world now would be like unrecognizable. But let's not stop there. Keep that imagination going. Consider this, or imagine this, if young people and old people, if everyone lived to follow God's teaching about putting off pride and lying and jealousy and anger and greed. Just imagine people everywhere following God's teaching about loving Him first and then loving others next. Imagine if every day people everywhere would put off God's teaching about, or you know, put on God's teaching about putting off the old man and putting on self-control, putting on joyful service to others, putting on forgiveness and steadfastness, and patience and kindness and goodness and contentment, and just imagine if everyone's speech honored the Lord instead of blasphemed Him. Well, if you can imagine a world like that, where everyone was obeying God's word, obeying the Lord, then you're beginning to get a peek into the thought life of a prophet of God. Let me explain that a little bit. Webster's Encyclopedia. Not his dictionary, but he's got an encyclopedia as well. Says that prophets were the scourge of the establishment. That means that all of the religious leaders and all of the political leaders, they despised these guys. Because the prophets were reformers of religion and of society. The prophets pointed out evil and called for righteous living and faithfulness to God everywhere they could. This is evil, this is evil. I want righteous living here. I want faithfulness to God there. This was the job of the prophet. Prophets not only saw, though, the wrongs that were happening in society, but they had this intense clarity about what they saw. They had this intense idea that if only God's people would do this, life would be this way. And they had that intense feeling because they had this intense desire to bring honor back to God. Habakkuk, the prophet that we are studying, he was this kind of prophet. He longed for God's honor. And he knew how good it would be if God's people would just live their lives in genuine love for Him and open and visible obedience to His commands. But that wasn't the case in Habakkuk's day. He was living among the people of Judah, and Judah was far from this. They were increasingly becoming morally and spiritually corrupt as a people. And Habakkuk just felt that their spiritual failure, their spiritual ignorance was just an insult to God. And it fired him up. And he had a lot to say. But he cries out in chapter 1 of verse 12. He says, "Oh Lord, my God, oh my Holy One," he says. He's just crushed that God's people are rejecting him. And he's fighting for the honor of God. He wants the truth of God to be at the center of his people. Well, if we think about living that way, a society living that way, Romans 5:8 says this. Romans 8:5 says this, that these, when men live like this, they are living according to the flesh. They have set their mind on things of the flesh. Paul says this results in what he calls carnal living. The translators say carnal living. And carnal living results in death. Two kinds of death, actually. There's an actual living death where people are like walking dead. They have no spiritual life. They are separated from God. And they are just living in their sin, and sin always produces death of so many different kinds. And Habakkuk was witnessing this among his people, and it's what you're watching on the news every day. It's what you're hearing about in our community, in the schools. It's a living death. People living for the flesh and nothing else. Living for their own selfish desires. And this is what we see on a daily basis in our world. Sadly and ultimately, living like this, living according to the flesh, results in an actual eternal death. And so Habakkuk, he sees this whole picture and he hates what he sees. He hates what sin has been doing to his people. He hates that they love their sin and they have rejected God. And he sees this on a national basis, if you will. It's not just his neighborhood is this way or his town. It's his nation, if you will, of Judah, is living this way. So he has this aspect like we do. We look at our world and say, "Oh, we've got problems." And Habakkuk was looking at his experience in the same way. My people, my nation, the world is in such a mess, and he grappled with feelings of hopelessness. He struggled with knowing what to do about this. He just didn't know. And so, as we studied the last couple times that I was with you, he went to God with complaints, because he was, "Will this people ever trust in you again, Jehovah?" He was just saying, "What's the problem here? What?" And he was wondering, "Why aren't you stepping in, God, to do something about this?" But what he didn't see at the time, in chapters 1 and 2, that God had him on a journey, he began to realize it in chapter 3 a little bit more. But God had him on a journey to a better perspective, because his perspective was negative at the time. And that's what we're titling this little series in our time with Habakkuk, a journey to a better perspective in the midst of horrible circumstances. And that's what he has, and we might be able to say in our day, that's what we have too. We have a lot of horrible circumstances in our day. So today, though, we're going to add a little subtitle to that main title, A Journey to a Better Perspective. And this little subtitle is what I want us to come away with this morning. I want us to be able to come away saying, yeah, that's right. This is what can be done in a time such as this. And the word that we're talking about today is prayer. That's the subtitle. A Journey to a Better Perspective, and subtitle, prayer. Now, I don't want you to get, we've heard this sermon before. He wants us to pray more. That's right. I want to warn you to not check out now since you've heard this sermon before and you've read the book and you've done the devotional, because the Lord tells us, do not grow weary and doing good. And you're going to see this morning, I'm going to try to point out this morning through Habakkuk here, that prayer is just one of a few options that we really have And it's one of the best options that we have. We can't grow weary of this thing. And if we have, we got to work on that then. So I just want to encourage you, okay, get on the edge of your seat instead of kick back, because you've heard this one before. So journey to a better perspective, prayer. And today we're going to just look at a very small portion of Scripture, tiny, just like 7 words or so. We're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 3 and the first 2 words of verse 2. And those, here they are. It's in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth," or the prophet, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. And then the first 2 words of verse 2, "O Lord." Now, in your Bible, most Bibles, the word Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So that's the word Jehovah, the eternal one, the self-existent one. This is the Lord. This is the sovereign God of all of the universe. And he begins his prayer correctly with those 2 words. And that's where we're ending that today. But we have to keep going here a little bit more. Now, God had been taking him through a somewhat painful learning process of discovering how to live his life in a sin-infested world, while at the same time putting his complete trust and hope in an absolutely sovereign God. And Habakkuk concluded that the best and most appropriate response to God's sovereignty, and what God revealed to him, is that God is sovereign over history. Okay, he's sovereign over nations, like the nation of Israel, the nation of Russia, if you will. I mean, he's sovereign over nations. Plus, he's sovereign over individuals in those nations. So he's sovereign over the big picture. He's sovereign over the tiny little picture, the small details. And sometimes he uses individuals sovereignly to impact a whole nation sovereignly, like he did with Moses. Remember, he took Moses, and Moses was the deliverer of the children of Israel from Pharaoh. So he sovereignly used an individual to impact a nation. God can handle all of those types of scenarios. And what Habakkuk began to realize was that his kind of new understanding of God's sovereignty and what that meant for him and in his difficult circumstances was that, okay, I see that all I've been doing is complaining the whole time, Lord, and I'm sorry about that. I see that all I've been doing is kind of asking you questions, kind of in a doubtful sort of way, kind of in a frustrated sort of way, and I'm sorry about that. And now my response to life as it is not going to be complaining and asking questions and being doubtful. My response is going to be confident prayer. And that's how we should respond when we really, what does the sovereignty of God mean? Well, it's just this academic doctrine that those Reformed people talk about. Well, our real response from Habakkuk is, okay, sovereignty means I'm going to pray. I mean, if I have a sovereign God, I'm going to pray to him. That's where Habakkuk began. He funneled all of his ways into that conclusion. So, what we want to do is a little bit more review here. Just remember, Habakkuk was kind of doing this back and forth with God. Habakkuk said, I want you to do something with this rebellious people. And the Lord said, well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send in the Babylonians to judge them. And Habakkuk said, well, I don't know if I like that solution. I'm going to keep complaining a little bit. I mean, this cure that you're giving seems worse than the disease. And so he brings in another complaint. He goes, I'm not satisfied. And he says, so why the Babylonians? Why are you bringing in these guys, these wicked people? And so then God responds a second time. So they're just going back and forth. And that second response is all of chapter 2. And we went through chapter 2 last time I was with you. But in chapter 2, God reveals his sovereignty, like we were saying, over the nations and over the history of individuals. He's sovereign over everything. And it's this revelation that enhances, if I can use that word that way, Habakkuk's understanding. God is teaching him more about sovereignty. And I'm glad that somehow we're doing this study, and then I leave, and then Steve comes and brings two sermons on God's sovereignty. For some reason, I think God is wanting us to think about God's sovereignty a little bit more. Not just, yeah, I get that. He's in charge of everything. God's in control. Okay, but let's just whittle that thing down and really think about what that means for us individually and personally as we go through our day, as we go through our trials. And that's what I think God is wanting us to think about that and then come to the conclusions that Habakkuk came to. So again, he's this understanding of God that God is just in his dealing with nations, and that he can be trusted in his dealing with all of history and all of its events. Habakkuk realized, okay, I'm going to stop complaining, I'm going to stop worrying, I'm going to stop doubting, and I'm going to go to this guy and if you will, utilize God. It's kind of a weird way to say it, but God's waiting to be utilized, and we'll see that in a moment. And Habakkuk realized that he wasn't using God in an honorable way, the way God would have us have faith in him and have trust in him. So, still, God's response about how great he is and sovereign over all events, that response still didn't solve all of Habakkuk's painful questions. And it's not going to solve all of yours either. The sovereignty of God is still, you know, you may understand that better and better as time goes by, but you're still going to have painful questions because you're human. But his sovereignty, what Habakkuk realized was, I have these painful questions, but I'm set free from them now. Not these questions don't nag me anymore. I can acknowledge I don't understand that, but I can freely and with confidence now go to the Lord and be free of worry and rest upon his sovereign will. And I'm free from the painful questions. So you're going to have them, but most people are plagued by them. And sometimes even those questions cause people to turn away from God. But these questions now, because of God's sovereignty, we can turn to God and say, God, I still don't get it all, but I do get that you're in charge. I do get that you're sovereign. I do get that you're good and right and just, and I'm going to trust you. And that was Steve's message too. What do we do with the sovereignty of God? Well, we trust God with it, and we trust God with our lives because of it. So, again, having this sovereign Lord, Habakkuk concludes that, hey, and this is what all Christians should be doing, but they need this enlightened view, if you will, of the sovereignty of God. We conclude that we can persevere in hope, therefore, no matter what happens. We can persevere in waiting with confidence upon God to fulfill all of his promises. We don't get impatient waiting upon God. We can keep asking and keep asking, even year after year if we need to. And we can have confidence that God will be faithful. And we can maintain the understanding that divine intervention, and this is one of the keys here, divine intervention is the answer to this world. Somebody in their prayer said that salvation is the answer to the issue over in Israel. Well, yes, it is. But then even for the saved, we need divine intervention to keep our lives moving forward in a godly fashion. And Habakkuk realized, because of the sovereignty of God, I'm going to go for divine intervention. I'm going to appropriate the divine intervention, and I'm going to do that through the tool that God has given us, the tool of prayer. So Habakkuk thought that there were going to be answers coming from other directions. He was looking political. He was looking religious leaders. He was looking to society for some answers. But then he realized, wait a minute, I need divine intervention. That's the answer. What's the answer? Divine intervention. Now, does God use politicians and leaders and issues. And I mean, yeah, he uses all that, but let's not muddy the waters by thinking God's going to use this and this. Let's be clear. Habakkuk, it all became clear to him. He realized, no, the best and appropriate answer is divine intervention through prayer to a sovereign and just God. This is where he settled. He wasn't going to keep dealing with all these other things that muddy the issue. And chapter 2, verse 20, when Habakkuk wrote that, this is where we see that everything was clear to him. Everything made sense to him now about the sovereignty of God and what his appropriate response should be. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." So he has this vision similar to Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up in his holy temple on the throne. And then look what it says. All the earth keeps silent before him. So here's the sovereign of the universe sitting on his throne, sitting in his holy temple. And there's not one complaint in all of the universe. There's not one question of doubt. There's not one fear. There's not one worry. Everyone is silent before his sovereignty, agreeing that he has done it well. He has done it right. Everything has worked out according to his plan, and it is good and it is right. And Habakkuk realized, what a fool I have been for complaining and arguing with God. And his response, his appropriate response to such a sight as he saw there, was humble prayer for divine intervention from the sovereign Lord. Now, it's like a light came on to him. Of course, divine intervention is the answer. You know, he never thought of that before, I guess. Of course, divine intervention. Of course, prayer is the answer to all of his agonies, to all of his difficulties, to everything that we face in life. Of course, prayer is the answer. I was talking to Caleb about this a little bit, and we're talking about how, you know, prayer is kind of the last thing we turn to. We try everything else, and then we go to prayer. We've all heard that before. But Habakkuk knew this in a real way. No, of course, prayer is the answer. Of course, I must turn to the sovereign God. Why didn't I see this before? He probably wondered. And if I did see it before, why did I ever move away from it? Don't we do that sometimes? Yeah, I get it. Yeah, this prayer is the answer. But a week from now, will prayer be the answer still? We have to not grow weary in understanding this and keeping prayer right where it needs to be, right up there at the top of everything that we want to do with this sovereign God that we have as our Lord and Savior. So Habakkuk realized, bringing this to a close about him here, that, you know, he was always asking, how long, Lord? He started the whole book. That was the first thing he says in the book. How long, Lord? He's wondering, why aren't you doing something, Lord? And he goes, Lord, will you not save? And he just had a lot of whys. Why, Lord, this? Why, Lord, that? And he realized, I'm going to set all of that aside. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to worry. I have a new perspective on what sovereignty means and who the sovereign Lord is. And now he's going to spend his time not in worry, but in prayer, going for that divine intervention from a good and sovereign God. And so we've just traveled through on your outline, number one and number two there. You know, Habakkuk, what is his response to the sovereignty of God? Well, it's like this energized prayer. He's looking forward to prayer is now. Whereas before, it was just kind of this passive thing that maybe he, you know, yeah, I need to pray about this. I'll pray and go off to work or whatever. But now it's not that. He's looking forward to prayer. He's looking forward to time in prayer. He's energized by prayer. Because he sees this sovereign Lord in a new light, if you will. So what is your response to sovereignty? Just kind of throw that. Are you motivated, to think differently about prayer because you truly have a sovereign God over all things? So as we go to chapter 3 here, verse 1, just want to just point this out quickly and we'll get to the next part of our outline. So chapter 3, verse 1 is a heading used for hymns or psalms. So where it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoff. So that's, I don't know, that's a, in Hebrew there, it's like a heading that you would put on a song, a title on a song. So the amazing thing here is he is actually singing his prayer. And apparently this is not really that uncommon. Jewish people for centuries have sung or chanted prayers. And that's what Habakkuk is doing here. So he begins his song with, again, as we've discussed, two very appropriate words that demonstrate how this idea of the sovereignty of God is now firmly in his heart. He says, "O Lord," and I can't, you know, imitate the emotion maybe that he had, but we can get the meaning that, "O Lord, sovereign one of the universe, self-existent, you know, the good and sovereign God who can do anything that he chooses. And, you know, you are the one that I'm coming to." And so that's how he begins his prayer. And we're not going any further than that today, just with those two words. And what I want to do, though, is talk now just four brief realities about prayer. And that's the bottom part of your outline. Now, you've probably heard these before. They're not necessarily new at all. But there are certain truths that sometimes we forget. And these maybe are some of them. There are certain truths, though, like these, that if we give them time, if we give time to them, they tend to humble us and they tend to hold us a little bit longer in prayer. As you think about these four things, you're going to want to not rush through as much as you normally do. You're going to want to think, let's stay a little bit longer and spend a little more time here. Now, the reason we want to do that is because it's making somebody really mad if we do that. It's the enemy of our souls, Satan. And you've noticed in recent years how bold Satan is becoming in our day. I mean, he's right there in the kindergarten classes of our public schools, you know, as the gender identity curriculums are being purchased and shoved down. I mean, he's everywhere. You know, that's just one small example. His doctrine is so prevalent in our day, and he's not secretive about it. He's just bold about it. Well, the last thing that Satan wants for God's people is for them to be spending more time in prayer, seeking divine intervention from an absolute sovereign Lord. Satan doesn't want us doing that. And so he doesn't want us to think about these four realities. And there's more as well. Because, again, like I said, these four will hold you a little bit longer in prayer. So 3A on your outline, the first reality is that God is always at work. God is always at work. Let me read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. It says this: "Remember the things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done." Sounds like he's doing things there. He continues, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." This first reality is God is always at work. So the word accomplish, "I will accomplish my purpose," is a verb. It's an action word. And then we come to the word purpose, which is a noun. And we know from our elementary days that nouns are people and places or things. And so this verse is saying that God, by his own counsel, that means, okay, he didn't ask for anybody's opinion on what he's doing. He got his wisdom from himself. By his own counsel, God right now is actively accomplishing all that he chooses as his purpose. And he's doing that with people and places and things across the world. He is accomplishing all of his purpose. God is always at work. That is the reality. So now, the names that you mentioned earlier in prayer, for salvation. So I'm assuming you all have a prayer list. Maybe you don't. But, you know, things that you pray for on a regular basis. You know, we understand, you know, that God is sovereign over the sunsets and over the waves of the ocean. Yeah, we get all that, and that's amazing, that's cool. But you know what? He's also sovereign over the names that are on that prayer list. There is a reason you said the name that you said this morning. I just have to believe that. That wasn't a random thing. I didn't choose my name, Kim, that's my brother. I'm just randomly, God is at, what I'm trying to point out is God is at work in Kim's heart because he has me with that name on a piece of paper praying for him. God is at work in that person. The person you named, why didn't you name Nancy or Sally or Susie or John or Frank? Why didn't you name somebody else? You named that person. Okay, so what I want us to consider is God is always at work in our world. He's at work in that person. And what we need to begin doing as people is we need to begin to look for where God is at work. And then, as we'll see later, we need to join him in that work. You know, for example, your neighbor who never goes to church, who cusses all the time, talks to himself all the time, kind of a strange guy, all of a sudden asks you one day about church, or asks you, says some off-the-cuff comment about the Bible. You should recognize immediately, what? Because see, nobody thinks of God unless God is at work in their lives. Our heart is an enemy, right? We don't think about spiritual things unless God is at work. Okay, something's going on with my neighbor here. God is at work in that person. You, in that moment, need to, on your feet, pray and say, Lord, I need to go talk to him. And you need to go talk to him. You need to join God in that work. So this is, okay, one of the realities about prayer is that realizing across our world, God is at work. God is at work in Israel right now. God is at work in the White House right now. Whatever it is you're praying about, that's where God is at work. And you need to be looking actively for what that is because God may have you join him there. We don't just pray and then just walk away. We pray and actively watch and see where is a God at work in my day? Who is God bringing into my life that he is working on and making me aware of? So, God's purpose shall stand. He will accomplish all of his purposes in this world. He'll accomplish them with you. He'll accomplish them with people and places and things in your life. But we need to be thinking about the fact that God is always at work and God is always working his plan. Okay? So, next thing here. 3B, prayer equals relationship. A couple things about this quickly. So, if your life, or in this life, you will never experience God at work in you or anywhere else unless you first have a relationship with him. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To have eternal life means that you know God. That means that you know Jesus Christ. If you do not have Jesus Christ, the idea, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the idea of God at work in the world, you know, you're not going to accept that. It's like, it doesn't even make sense to you. You have no acceptance of such a comment. Because God at work is a spiritual reality. And a spiritual reality can only be understood by those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, the natural person or the unsaved person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A person without a relationship with Christ does not understand spiritual things. And, you know, there's a popular belief out there, very popular, that, well, I've always been a Christian. Always been a Christian. Well, that's a false statement. You have not always been a Christian. There is no human that has ever been born that has a relationship with God at the moment of their birth. We are all born separated from God, apart from God, without a relationship with God. No one is born as a Christian or with a relationship of God, with God. So how does the relationship with God come about? I guess we should talk about that here. A relationship with God, first of all, cannot be known through man-made programs or, you know, methods or religious behaviors. None of that works. A relationship with God takes God doing His work. It takes God initiating the relationship in you. When that begins to happen, when God begins to initiate His work within you, you begin to recognize that you have sinned against the God of heaven. You sense that God wants a change of life to occur. You probably then will try to make all these changes on your own and make yourself better and more acceptable and before God. But this always fails very miserably. You begin to realize that you are lost and you need someone to save you. Many of you have testimonies of when you were like 4. I talked to a young man just this week, and I asked him about his salvation experience. And that's what he said. I was just this little tiny kid, and all I knew was I needed God. So I went to Mom and said, Mom, can you show me? I need to know Jesus. And they were able to understand that. But even at 4, that little guy somehow knew something's wrong, and I need to change. And I need to go to Jesus for that change. And he didn't understand all about, you know, repentance and sin and all that. He just knew something was wrong and only Jesus could make it right. Well, that was God at work in him, and that's how God works in all of our hearts, that something is wrong and it's called sin. And only Jesus can save that and fix that. Only God through Jesus Christ can fix that. And so God prepares us. He gets us ready to want to leave our sin, to repent of it, to turn our back to it, and then turn to Christ, to trust Christ, we like to say. Repent of your sins and trust Christ. To look to the Lord and be saved. That's the scripture verse that Charles Spurgeon heard. He just heard, look to the Lord and be saved. And so he did. And he was saved as a young man. We need to come to Christ with this knowledge of our sin. We need to ask for His mercy. We need to plead for His forgiveness. And when we do this, all initiated by God, He will save us. He will save you. God will accept you, and He justly forgives you and pardons you because of Christ's death on the cross. His death paid the penalty price, which was due of us, but we had no ability to pay it. He paid it for us. A relationship with God starts this way, by us realizing we need change in our life. We need to repent of our sin and turn and trust Christ. This is how a relationship begins with God. And now we begin to experience God. Now we have spiritual experiences. Now we can understand the idea of God at work in the world. Oh yeah, because He was at work in me. I noticed that. Let me tell you how. And so that relationship begins. And then for the rest of your life, you experience this relationship in a growing fashion. This relationship is meant to increasingly change you, to increasingly conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And what becomes vital now is two things: obedience to God's word and prayer. How does this relationship work? How does it live? How does it survive? It's obedience to God's word and prayer. So notice there's prayer in there. We'll talk about God's word more next week. So without faithful and persevering work in these two areas of obedience and prayer, it's impossible to truthfully say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have a relationship with God. Oh, really? Do you ever pray? Faithful and persevering work in these two areas is necessary to really be able to say, I have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. You will want that. You will desire that. If your prayer life is weak, your relationship with God is weak. you know, we understand this with the analogy of marriage very easily, right? I mean, it would, if you're married, it would be silly if you never talked to your spouse and then to say, yeah, we have a good marriage, and you never talk to your spouse. Well, to say that you're a Christian but never talk to God, that just doesn't work. And so this relationship that you now have, though, prayer becomes vital. It is essential. It is your talking to the one that you love, to the one that saved you. And Habakkuk realized that this relationship with this genuinely sovereign Lord, it made him want to be in prayer all the more. He just needed to go there more and more and more. That was his appropriate response to realizing God's sovereignty, that, wow, not only did God save me, but he's sovereign, and he just shows his love and goodness in so many different ways. Of course I want to be in prayer with him. Okay, so there's prayer equals a relationship. We need to remember these things as we go into it. If you remember, you know, if you get up late some morning and you think, okay, I wanted to pray today, but I don't have enough time and I'm out the door and I won't remember God until I go fall asleep again tonight, you're going to think, okay, that yesterday or this day didn't work, and I've got to do better tomorrow morning. I'm going to set that alarm a little bit earlier so I can have that time in the morning. Not that you got to pray in the morning or whatever, it's just, but that's an example. If you know you haven't been spending time with your spouse or those ones that you love, you're going to realize that, okay, this can't continue this way. I've got to make changes because I have to be with the ones I love. And so I'm going to make adjustments. I'm going to make changes to make that happen. And so prayer equals relationship. And that makes you want to stay there longer and be there more accurate, more frequently. Right. The next reality, two more, is... that the next reality that really holds us in prayer longer is the scriptural truth, the scriptural fact that we find in Proverbs 21:1. Now, there's many verses that we could turn to. I just chose this one to just get us thinking about what God is able to do. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, that's Ephesians 2:20. God, we have a sovereign God who is able to do whatever he pleases to do. Proverbs 21:1 says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the land of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Do you need motivation to pray? Well, here's one place to get it, to think about how the Word of God says right here that with ease, the Lord is able to direct the heart and mind and decision making, even of kings. So do you think there's people out there in the world that need a new thought life? They need things changed in their brain and in their mind. They need to have their hearts turned towards God. I mean, we could say a lot about this, but the very least that this scripture verse should do for you is it should fill you with hope that, wow, I can pray and ask God to change the heart of a king. To change his mind? Well, if you can change the heart of a king, well, you could probably change the heart of my wayward child. You could probably change the thinking that's going on in this relationship over here. You could probably bring encouraging thoughts into the mind of that discouraged family experiencing sickness. You could probably place ideas in those persecuted Christians' hearts about how to pray for their tormentors. God can put thoughts into a person's mind. He's the only one that can do that. Satan can't touch your mind. Did you know that? He can't put thoughts in there. The bad thoughts get in there other ways. Only God is sovereign over the mind. No, Satan isn't anywhere near that. He has no ability to impact our mind. He uses other methods and techniques to get us to think poorly, I guess, or behave poorly, but only God is sovereign over the mind. Only God can change the mind like an irrigation guy would change the water going this way to this way. He changes the flow of our thoughts. God is sovereign over the mind. And so when you realize that God is able to do such a thing, then why wouldn't we utilize that Why wouldn't we be excited about that? We live in our minds, right? In our thinking. And so many places we look, it's bad thinking, bad thoughts, whatever. And God is able to do work right there inside of that. And so that's just one thought that, okay, God, if you have that ability, and you do, I'm excited about that, and I'm going to be in prayer about that. And God is inviting you to do that. The sovereign Lord can do that, and he can do so much more. Why wouldn't we go to him then first and remain there a long time? So, last reality here. And this one kind of ties the others together a little bit. We already referred to it some. That God is always at work, and we know that. We will agree to that. He's infinitely amazing and powerful. He has all this ability to do so many things with his children, with his loved ones, with his church. I mean, he can do so much. He can do anything that he chooses to do. And he has this loving relationship with us that he's growing, and he wants us to understand his love more and more and more. But God just doesn't want us sitting around all day praying and working on relationship stuff. And that's not how he does it. But let me just say here quickly, don't disregard the thought of, hey, you know, intentionally setting maybe a day aside or a half a day aside, fasting and praying and just spending time praying to God and working on a relationship. There's nothing wrong with, we probably need to do more of that, taking a large chunk of time and just using it to pray once a month or once a 6 months or whatever it might be. Daniel, right, three times a day, he sketched out time, morning, noon, and night to pray. So, yeah, we need to spend that time in prayer, but God has other things going on as well. He likes us to be on our feet going. So God likes to use our time by joining him in his work. And here's how, much like just the neighbor that I talked about. When we become aware of God at work, just noticing that is God inviting you. Hey, I'm inviting you to join me here. You don't even have to, you know, bring your own work and all that. God is going to say, come here, and I'm going to show you how to work. When we notice that God is at work, it is an invitation by him to join him. And God's people need to be looking for that. We need to accept God's invitation to join him. We need to be looking at our prayer lists and be thinking, where is God at work here? I got to be looking for this. I got to be watching for this. And then when you see that, well, I know it involves obedience too. That's kind of what we're talking about. But it's God's invitation to go and join him. He's doing something. Wouldn't it be exciting to go there and work with him? Where do we see this in Scripture? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Let me read here. But he answered them. This is Jesus saying this. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Then down on verse 19, chapter 5, Matthew. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. You see, in Jesus' humanity, he watched to see where the Father was at work, and then Jesus joined his Father there. Jesus says, God is working right up until this very moment, and I'm watching to see where he's active, and that's where I go to join him. This is one of the reasons Jesus spent so much time in prayer. Very early in the morning, he got up and went away off to a solitary place where he prayed. In the dark, Jesus went off so he could look and find out where is God at work so that I can go and join him there. You know, if God is think of it this way. If God's not at work in your prayer list, if he's not at work like this, then, you know, Steve's quote that he gave it from R.C. Sproul about if there's one maverick molecule in the whole universe, then God is not sovereign. I think it was something like that. Which means God has to be at work everywhere. Otherwise, he's not sovereign. He has to be superintending everything, everywhere, carrying out his purposes. Otherwise, he is not sovereign. But he is sovereign. And he's, when he shows us his work, I'll just make this point one more time, that is his invitation for us to join him. And we'll talk about that next time as well. So how do we join him? What does that mean? What does that look like? What is that going to require? But just to say this in closing, prayer is to be this expectant activity. We go there knowing that God is at work. We go there knowing that he's working on a relationship with me. And I'm liking that. It feels good to love God and be loved by God. I go to prayer because I know that he is able to do anything and everything, and therefore I should not ever be ashamed to ask him for the great big stuff. And then to think, yeah, I'll ask him for the big stuff, but I know he really can't do that. No, your sovereignty, your understanding of his sovereignty has convinced you, wait a minute, God is able to do whatever he wants. And so I'm gonna work on this through prayer and be bold in my prayer. And then finally, okay, God's at work. Can I join him? Where should I join him? What am I supposed to look for today? I will accept that invitation. So these are the four prayer realities, if you will, that will help you keep you humble and hold you a little bit longer in prayer. And these are things that we all kind of gather from Habakkuk here. And so as we continue on through chapter 3, which is the last chapter of the book, we'll be looking more at these realities and more lessons from Habakkuk. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the reminder that you are always at work in this world. You are always fulfilling your purposes. Do we have trouble seeing that? Is it hard for us to say, yes, God is at work in the war at Palestine and Israel? God is at work over there. Well, but you are. Do we pretend to understand all of your purposes? No. But that doesn't mean that we remain confused and troubled by this. That just means we are humbled, and we need to go to you longer in prayer to spend time there so that we don't worry and we don't doubt and we don't disregard you in any way. We don't want to become like the people of Judah and so many today who have just disregarded your truth. We don't want to be weary of doing good. So Father, energize again this concept of prayer. Remind us that you're working on a relationship with us when we go there in prayer. Don't let us set aside prayer so that we can worry and doubt and fret. Let us reverse that. Let us set aside worry, doubt, and fret so that we can pray and then enjoy that time and watch you work and join you in that work. We ask that you will use us in these ways for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.